The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would direct us now in your holy word, that we would hear the gospel message clearly this day, that we would understand the good news that is preached to us in Genesis chapter 3. Help us now by your spirit for this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The epic battle between good and evil, the struggle between the forces of light and dark, it's the stuff of stories, the stuff of movies, and a tale with which we're all quite familiar. You know, ask any Tolkien purist what's wrong with Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings movies, and you'll probably get an earful. But for all that may have been lacking, one of the most striking images that emerges in those movies is the war between good and evil, the conflict between light and dark. This was visually portrayed on any number of occasions quite effectively, making for one of the most redeeming qualities about those films. Gandalf's leading of the army down the hill at the break of dawn at Helm's Deep, or when he drives away the Nazgul, attacking the soldiers retreating from Osgiliath to Gondor. The stark contrast is made between black and white, between light and dark. And so there's no mistaking who is good and who is evil. Well, the story that Tolkien has told, which we've heard in so many various ways, this battle is hardly foreign to the text of Scripture and really is the source for all of these other stories. Indeed, it's a story that's been woven into the very fabric of our existence for thousands of years, a conflict with origins from the beginning of the world, arguably since the first Sabbath, that first Saturday of creation. Over the past weeks, we've examined the first seven verses of Genesis 3, seeking to clearly identify the intruder in the garden sanctuary and to understand Satan's approach with Eve. Further, it's abundantly clear that Adam was at fault for not guarding his wife, for not properly dealing with the serpent. The Bible makes it plain that he was responsible and that Eve was deceived. On the day of their wedding, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, but then in verse 7, we read that they're naked and ashamed, and so they seek to cover themselves, to provide some kind of covering, having grasped after the glory of kingship pictured in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sought kingly wisdom, but took it at the wrong time, before they were mature and ready for it. And as a result, they've obtained a skewed view of the world, and their relationship with God, one another, and the world around them was marred. They experience death on a symbolic level, an attempt to find their own means for dealing with their shame. And so they dress themselves in fig leaves. Now, the choice of fig leaves is interesting. We know that fig leaves are very large and can cover a great area. So there's something practical about their choice, we might surmise. How they sewed them together, we don't know. Perhaps they just wound them together somehow. But they made loincloths. They covered their private parts, for this is where the sense of shame is located. Now also notice that fig leaves obviously come from fig trees, which is a fruit tree. And they were in a garden full of fruit trees. And a bit of context we need to set in place from Genesis 1 is that trees and plants don't have the breath of life in them in the way that animals do. They're not alive in the same way. Therefore, by using fig leaves, Adam and Eve attempted to cover themselves with something that wasn't alive, so to speak. For them to cover themselves with leaves didn't involve death. In verse 21, we read that God provides them with animal skins for coverings, clearly indicating their leaves weren't sufficient, which we'll hopefully delve into more fully next week. So Adam and Eve take some of the foliage of the garden to make their loincloths, and then upon hearing the Lord in the garden, they go and hide themselves, not among the bushes, but among the trees. There may not even have been bushes in the garden, but the text is clear that they hid among the trees. Now, this is significant on a number of levels, and we'll see how this plays out later in our text. But in Scripture, we know that trees, among other things, are symbolic of people. Recall Jesus' comparison to Israel to a fig tree and cursing it. That has some interesting connections all the way back to Genesis 3. Psalm 1 makes the analogy of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. In Judges 9, men are compared to trees. And in Mark 8, when Jesus heals the blind man, he asks, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Now, we often take that to mean that the man's sight wasn't fully restored, which is evident in the text since Jesus does something further for him to see clearly. But it's hardly accidental that the men looked like trees. So then what is symbolically pictured in Adam and Eve's hiding among the trees? Well, it's their attempt to hide in society to blend in. Of course, they can't say, well, everyone else is doing it because they're the only two. But that's what's going on here. They're seeking out some place where they can hide from God. And that's what men still do, and is what society still do by and large. You know, think about it. A couple decades ago, why was America perfectly happy with Bill Clinton as their president, even though his infidelity was publicly known? Well, it allowed people to hide in society, to justify their own actions, enabling to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, or if he does it, then why can't I? That's their response, their way of explaining away their actions, and is their excuse before God. But what has driven Adam and Eve to hide among the trees? What caused them to seek this further covering? They heard the sound or voice of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day. Now, immediately you can hear a slight difference between what I just read and what you'll see or find in your English translations. It's understandable for the translator to try to smooth out the reading to cool of the day, but the word used there is the word for wind or spirit. And if you take it as wind, then you think wind blowing, and pretty soon becomes cool of the day. Well, that's probably not the best way to understand this, because if we do a bit of research, spirit of the day, while it may sound strange at first, really makes the most sense of the text. First of all, the sound or voice of the Lord that is heard is interesting because it's a word that could simply mean sound. So Adam and Eve heard God walking, and so they hid. But if we also consider that they heard the voice of the Lord, then there could be implications that the second person of the Godhead, who reveals God, is the person who is coming on this occasion. He is also called the Word of God. And so the sound of the second person is also a word. And so we can rightly read the text as the voice of God that is moving in the garden. The reference to walking is a term that expresses walking to and fro or walking about. What this seems to imply is that God didn't come and directly seek out Adam, that he didn't come just to find Adam, but there was another purpose for his being there. But Adam knows that God is on the way and isn't surprised by God, so that judgment that's about to take place isn't completely without warning, we might say. So then what does it mean that God came at the spirit of the day? Well, when we examine the testimony of Scripture, we realize that when God visits his people, when God's glory is displayed, it's indicative of the presence of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we have pictured for us is a day of judgment or a day of the Lord. That's what the weekly Sabbath was for Israel, and that's the case for us in our Lord's Day worship. The Lord arrives in glory, perhaps even in a mighty wind and a cloud of glory, with a tremendous sound surrounded by cherubim, and his chariot is energized by the Spirit of God. All of that could very well have been what Adam heard, because that's what's pictured later with Israel in similar scenarios. And all of this adds more weight to the argument that the fall of man and God's visitation took place on the first Sabbath day. The Lord comes in order to celebrate with Adam and Eve for the time to come and enjoy the new completed creation that was declared to be very good, a time of worship and festivity, but instead it becomes a day of judgment. And just as God's creation began with his hovering spirit and word of his power on the first day, so through his spirit and word, God passes judgment on the last day. See, that's the setting here. That's what's taking place. It isn't simply, as the popular caricature is portrayed, that God was strolling in the garden one evening, looking forward to hanging out with Adam and Eve, and couldn't find them. No, it's not quite that simplistic. What we have is God arriving in all his glory with his angels, with a mighty voice and the rushing wind of the Spirit, and already the day of the Lord, his visitation to his people to the earth, is connected with judgment. So then how does the account play out? Well, after the Lord's arrival, what happens next? Well, as already mentioned, Adam and Eve go and hide among the trees in the garden. And then the Lord called to the man. Notice that he addresses Adam, unlike the serpent who addressed Eve, and says, "Where are you?" Now, some scholars get themselves all twisted up about the Lord's asking the question, "Where are you?" as if God didn't know. But clearly, there's more to the Lord's question than simply a matter of physical location. Adam's response reveals that he understood that the Lord wasn't simply trying to find out where he was physically. You know, if that had been the case, then Adam's response would have been, "Over here under the fig trees," or something like that. Instead, Adam understands God's question to be a probing one, and so he answers accordingly. And notice that hearing the voice or sound caused fear, and his nakedness caused him to hide. They didn't flee the voice of the serpent or hide from him, not that they had reason to, but here they flee and hide from God. It's interesting to consider that technically Adam wasn't naked since he was wearing the fig leaves, which is probably indicative that there's more to the nakedness than physical exposure, even as we considered last week. And yet that's his response as he attempted to cover himself as thoroughly as he could by seeking further refuge in the trees. So then the Lord asked a second question, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now stop and think of what an interesting question that is, since no one in the text explicitly told Adam he was naked. Now perhaps the answer is that God told him, since God had made him that way and made him with a conscience, and so this inner voice is telling him he's naked. Or perhaps the answer is that the serpent told him, since certainly Adam's inner conscience is now ashamed and the accuser is doing his work, even as we read of in Zechariah 3. I don't know that there's an explicit answer, but clearly Adam has a knowledge of himself and the world around him that he didn't previously have when he was naked and not ashamed. The effects of sin are noticeably portrayed, even the fact that Adam didn't have to be audibly told that he was naked, but he knew it immediately as a result of his disobedience. Well, then the third question comes, and this one's rather direct. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice how the name of the tree is not mentioned, but that God couches the question explicitly in terms of obedience and disobedience. Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Did you obey or didn't you? Here's the question that is to elicit Adam's confession of sin. The first two were not really for that purpose, but now the Lord gets to the crux of the matter. The shame that Adam feels, the guilt that needs to be dealt with, can be resolved. And what does Adam do? He makes an admission of what he's done, but not a confession. Undoubtedly, you heard that this is the first instance in the history of the world of a man passing the buck. And that men have been doing it ever since, and that's true enough. And while at first glance it might appear that Adam is blaming Eve, note that he's also blaming God, since he refers to her as the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Essentially, Adam blames Eve and God for his sin, and this response indicates that he's in league with Satan. He's chosen sides. So the Lord turns to the woman and asks her a question next. What is this that you have done? And then we think, well, Eve has also learned to pass the buck, and so she points her finger at the serpent saying, he deceived me and I ate. Well, perhaps there is some evasion of culpability on Eve's part, but the simple fact of the matter is that her answer is 100% truthful. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The Bible backs up her claim even as we've noted in recent weeks. Paul tells the Corinthians, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Or to Timothy, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. What is the distinction that's being made here? See, the Bible distinguishes between sins with full knowledge and sins of being led astray. She committed a trespass, a sin of being led astray, and it was sin, but it's not on the same level as Adam's, which was outright disobedience, constituting rebellion. And also note that Eve doesn't say to the Lord, the serpent you put in the garden, or sent, or whatever, deceived me. No, she doesn't blame God at all. Again, sometimes we're so used to these stories, and so used to thinking we know what the text says, and we bring our prejudices to the text, then when we make a more careful reading of the text in light of Scripture, we can see things in a clearer light. That's what we need to understand is taking place here. That's the dynamic. And so the Lord turns next to the serpent. And notice two things. One, God is reestablishing the created order, the social hierarchy, by addressing Adam first, then Eve, and then the serpent. Again, recall how the serpent reversed all of that. And second, notice that the serpent is not asked a question as are Adam and Eve. Even Eve's testimony is accepted by the Lord. But God addresses the serpent saying, because you have done this, that even ties into what he asked of Eve. Because you have done this, because you've deceived the woman, cursed are you above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field. The serpent receives a direct curse, and in correlation to the seriousness of his crime, he goes from being the wisest, the most exalted beast of the field, to the lowest. Greater privileges means greater culpability. So he's sent onto his belly and will eat dust all the days of his life. Now, as we speculated a few weeks ago, the fact that he's sent to his belly probably indicates that he wasn't on his belly before. So it stands to reason that this serpent had legs and is therefore some form of dinosaur or dragon. Also note as we proceed that it's only the serpent that is directly cursed. And the fact that he's sent to the dust indicates that he's been placed in the lowest category of animals. He's in with the bugs and things that crawl around in the dirt and are nameless. He figuratively, the serpent loses his name as well, since all the creepy crawlies haven't been named yet. Further, we see that Lucifer, this premier seraph that was sent to the garden to instruct Adam and Eve, has been figuratively cast down. Could very well be that here we have a foreshadowing of Revelation 12:9, when Jesus ascends to heaven and the accuser is cast down along with his angels to the earth. So from the very beginning, the days of this enemy were numbered. Well, then the Lord continues in verse 15. And what we hear here, what we hear is a central verse and theme to all of Scripture and the history of the world. Here's what is called the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. Here is God's promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman. And it's important for us to know that the word seed is singular. What this indicates to us is that the promise is specifically referring to a single person to be born in the history of the world. This isn't just a general reference to the woman's descendants, but it's a promise about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh. In fact, have you ever stopped to think about how it might seem odd for the curse to have to do with the seed of the woman instead of the seed of the man? Wouldn't it make more sense for the conflict to be between the seed of the man and the seed of the serpent, at least on a certain level? After all, the genealogies we find in the Bible primarily consist of male names, and the genealogy we find in Luke 3 goes back to Adam, not Eve. Later in Genesis, when reading the various genealogies, the Toledotes, And the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we read about the promises related to their offspring. That's the word for seed. So biologically and theologically, it's a man who plants his seed, who spreads his seed. So what's going on here? Well, notice that the Lord explicitly states he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This conveys the idea that they'll be enemies, that a covenantal hatred will exist between them. And don't miss the fact that it's the Lord who puts the hatred, the enmity, in place, which is an act of his grace, of his intervening onto the scene, because that hatred isn't there naturally. Fallen mankind loves Satan. It doesn't hate him. And even though Satan may pretend to be a friend, he really has no friends and hates all of mankind and wants to devour them. See, that's part of the imagery there for the serpent eating dust. Remember, man is made of the dust of the earth. So Satan will seek to devour men. And this image is consistent with what Peter states in his first letter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. But again, the placement of the enmity is a supernatural act of God. He interposes with this enmity. God creates this antithesis. But why enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Why not enmity between the seed of the man and the seed of the serpent? Well, perhaps we can simply argue that since Adam and Eve are one flesh, that it's basically saying the same thing. And there won't be any more seed without Adam's help anyway, so it's just a matter of semantics. Well, that could be, but also bear in mind that Adam should have been the one to oppose Satan in the first place without any extra help from God. The woman, however, was deceived. And so to enable her to more ably combat the serpent, the Lord places the enmity there so that she's not as easily deceived in the future. It's also a principle here of the Lord taking those who are weaker and giving them a way to stand up to a stronger foe, even through the use of godly deception. I won't pursue it at length today, but this ties into the concept of holy deception and being used by women or even the church in times of war. It's a principle of an eye for an eye. The woman was deceived by the serpent, so her tactic against the serpent is deception. One of the most notable examples of this very dynamic is found at the beginning of the book of Exodus when Moses' mother didn't obey Pharaoh's orders. Pharaoh's the serpent in the story, but found a way to hide her baby and make sure he stayed alive. Or the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, they wouldn't kill the Hebrew male babies, and when confronted about it, they said, well, the Hebrew women are done delivering by the time we get there, which may or may not have been true. But they were using a form of deception against the seed of the serpent's tactics for the protection of the seed. There are other examples later in Genesis and other places in Scripture, but hopefully this will suffice for the moment. All that being said, we shouldn't underestimate the conflict between the woman and the serpent, because the woman is the picture of the bride, the picture of the church, the picture of humanity. And it's through the woman, through the church, through the covenant faithful, that the woman's champion will be born. Satan seeks to destroy this seed, of course, but Satan's goal is the destruction of the woman through whom the seed comes. And while at first glance we might wonder how a woman can have seed, if we remember our arboreal imagery, our tree imagery, then we come to a clear understanding. Recall the kind of trees that God had made. Fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, Eve is being compared to a fruit-bearing tree, fruit that produces seed. This is precisely the image in Psalm 128. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Fruitful vine, a grapevine. Grapes naturally have seeds. Olive shoots. An olive tree is a fruit tree. See, that's the imagery here. And the woman will produce good seed, again, because of God's interposition. He puts the enmity in place and makes a way for the woman to produce godly seed, godly fruit. In the first Adam, the only seed that can be produced are those in league with the serpent. Covenantally speaking, nothing good can come from Adam as father. Only if the woman is married to God will she have good seed. And we have to understand that we are speaking about spiritual realities, not strictly physical ones. We're seeing these things in pictures here. You know, perhaps one of the most interesting or even ironic things to notice is that there isn't an angelic seed. Satan can't physically reproduce or multiply. So the seed of the serpent will come through the woman as well. We see the evidence in the two warring seeds of Cain and Abel. Cain of the serpent, Abel of the woman. Both have Adam as their natural father, but both are of different seeds. So the woman's seed can come from God or from Satan, but not from Adam. Adam and men in general provide the physical mechanism for conception, Jesus being the notable exception, but the child either has God or the devil as his father. And because this is the case, as one scholar notes, a man must give up his child to God, as the story of Abraham and Isaac dramatizes for us. In baptism, the father gives his child over to God as father, confessing that he is not good enough to be a father. In this way, our children become seeds not of Adam, but of the woman with God as father. And the principles found here in Genesis 3 still bear themselves out in the life of the church and the life of God's people. And these two warring seeds, they bruise one another, with the woman's seed suffering a heel wound and the serpent's seed suffering a head wound. The imagery of heel has a lot to do with Jacob as supplanter and carries with it the idea of a replacement. Satan will bruise the replacement. But the replacement will bruise his head, with the imagery of head indicating foundation and source. And so the power behind the serpent will be bruised. He will suffer a fatal blow. Of course, who is the replacement for the seed of the woman? Well, ultimately Jesus. But each new heel that is bruised in the biblical narrative. Abel replaces Adam and is bruised. Isaac replaced Abraham and is bruised, and so on. Of course, Jesus replaces all the seed of the woman and is bruised. And then as Jesus ascends to heaven, the church replaces Jesus and is called to be bruised to carry forth his suffering for the life of the world. And so the war continues and we take our place along the battle line, suffering bruises, our heels being struck, sometimes causing us to stumble. But the death blow has been dealt to the enemy by Jesus upon the cross, that cross upon the hill of that serpent Goliath skull, symbolic of this ancient promise of a deliverer. And the woman's champion has triumphed over the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. The consuming serpent has been and will be consumed. When the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, arrives, and the Lord visits the earth at last in all of his heavenly glory, surrounded by his heavenly armies, those who have been, are, and will be the seed of the woman. And that truth and reality should embolden us for the ongoing conflict, for the ongoing battle, in which we participate between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We have to understand that this conflict goes to the heart of every single human being. That's primarily a battle that's waged at the heart level, even for Christians who are still met on a daily basis with the vestiges of the old Adam. Furthermore, there isn't a point in time when this contention between the warring seeds ceases. There's never a moment's peace, so to speak. There's constant warfare, be it hot or cold, but the antithesis always exists between the two races of the human race. And another point to keep in mind, which provides a helpful perspective, is that the division stretches into eternity. It's eternal. Christ will come again, and when he does, he'll bring the conflict begun in the garden to a final end, and the human race will be divided into two, between sheep and goats, between wheat and tares, between those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb and to those who are cast into the lake of fire. And we'll see how quickly this division appears in the chapters that follow. But this should also inform our perspective that we will have enemies, and having the right enemies means we're friends with God. And this isn't to deny Paul's admonition that as much as we're able, we should live peaceably with all men, nor Jesus' instruction to love our enemies. But I have to wonder if we rightly understand that loving our enemies still means we have enemies and recognizing them as such. You know, has the church diluted Jesus' teaching so much that enemies are now considered friends instead of being rightly viewed as enemies? And loving your enemy doesn't mean that they get a free pass to say or do whatever they want. It can't be diluted into some kind of ambiguous tolerance. No, even as Jesus delineates in Matthew 5, loving your enemy is a radical form of service that mirrors the Father in heaven and is the kind of maturity to which we're called. It's to imitate Jesus. And how did he love his enemies? Well, he spoke the truth to them. He rebuked them for their sin and called them to repentance. He set forth the antithesis and didn't hesitate to declare who was in league with her father, the devil. And yes, his love for his enemies involved suffering and even led to his death upon the cross. He was bruised, and as the church, as the bride, we'll also be bruised. We too will suffer at the hands of our enemies. But let us be resolved not to waver in declaring the truth, and that there exists in this world only two kinds of people: those who are of Christ, the seed of the woman, and those who are of the devil, the seed of the serpent. The apostles understood this message, even as John declares in his first letter, setting forth the antithesis. Just listen for it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John makes it clear there's children of God and children of the devil. That's it. Those are the only two options. And the enmity was given by God. The antithesis was necessary and remains necessary still for those who love God and for those who are called to love their enemies. This is part of our identity, part of our calling as the people of God, as the children, as the seed of God. And it's still fundamental to the gospel message that we proclaim. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has won the day, that the decisive victory has been achieved by Christ, our champion, and that we need not fear the forces of the evil one, for nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. With this vision of the Savior set before us, grant that we might manfully take our place in the battle and be found faithful all of our days. To the honor of your name, to the glory of Christ, and for the sake of his kingdom, we pray these things in his name. Amen.